Join me in this treasure from Psalm 85. Lord, you smiled on your land and brought back the good times for your people. You struck out the record of our guilt and pardoned all we had done wrong. You swallowed your rage, unclenched your fists and cooled down. Yes, God, you have saved us before, and now we need your help again. Put aside the anger we caused you, Lord, and help us get back on track. You won't maintain your rage forever, will you? Surely you won't burn with anger year after year. Wouldn't it be better to put us back on our feet and have us trumpeting your goodness? Let us in on your rock-solid love, Lord. Save us and give us a fresh start. We are eager to hear all you have to say, Lord God, to those who stick with you and leave behind their foolish ways. Surely for all who respect you, the life you saved us for is within our reach. Our land will be ablaze with your presence. What a life it will be. Love and loyalty will link arms. Justice and peace will kiss. Faithfulness will sprout and reach for the sky. Integrity will beam down on the earth. You will give us every good thing, Lord, and the land will give bumper crops. Justice and integrity will spring up as you approach, lining the road to welcome you among us. Listen now for the gospel. It comes to us from the gospel according to Luke. At one place, after Jesus had been praying, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, may your name be hallowed, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we too forgive all who have done us wrong. And do not put us to the test.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend who comes to him in the middle of the night and says, 'My friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine on a journey has turned up at my house and I have nothing to offer him.' And he replies from the inside, 'Don't bother me. The door is shut for the night. My children and I have gone to bed, and I cannot get up and give you what you want.' I tell you that even if he will not get up and provide for him out of friendship, out of his shameless persistence, he will make the man get up and give him all he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Those who seek find. And to those who knock, the door will be opened. Would anyone among you offer your child a snake when asking for a fish, or a scorpion when asking for an egg? If you, imperfect as you are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Did you notice in the gospel reading that Jesus' disciples were jealous? They were jealous of John the Baptist's disciples. They had a special prayer. Why not us disciples of Jesus? It's almost like they were kind of scolding him. Why haven't you given us a special prayer too? So Jesus gives them one. Mind you, it's not entirely original. Jesus tweaks an already existing prayer And in case you're wondering what that is, that's the Lord's Prayer in Arabic. Jesus, of course, would have prayed in Aramaic and would have been Arabic, I think, is a later form of what was originally Aramaic. It occurred to me that this prayer actually identifies us, who we are and what our mission is. It does it in a marvellously succinct way. How and what to whom we pray is that which gives us our identity. So today, friends, I'd like to reflect how this prayer defines who we are in the times God has given us in this 21st century. And we'll take the full version, the form that we normally pray in public worship. And first of all, we begin with the one to whom we belong. Jesus gave us a form of address which clearly identifies who God is in a most distinctive way. While God as Father was not unknown in Jewish prayers, Jesus gave that word a prominence that's marked Christian spirituality ever since. But language is always temporal and thus fraught with danger. We have to hear why addressing God as Father can be a problem for those who had fathers that abandoned them or abused them. And who knows how Jesus would have addressed God if he lived in the 21st century. And I would like to anticipate the prayer of Jesus, the form of which we will be praying a little later in the service. But in the context of Jesus' times, his intention was to convey the intimacy of God, the final reality sourcing all life. And he chooses the language of a loving parent, and the word Jesus used was, in Aramaic, Abba, which probably, with the nuances of the Aramaic language, really should be daddy, dad. So who are we? We are the beloved children of God. We are God's children. We're not subjects, not playthings, not puppies, but the children of the God who cares for us as a father or as a mother does for their children. It's the language of intimacy. And this was a revolutionary thing to do at that time. At our church council meeting earlier in the week, the person leading our devotions or worship for the evening prayed a prayer based on the Aramaic words. And the Aramaic language has all kinds of subtleties and nuances that quite often perhaps are missed in other languages. And the prayer began, O Bertha, Father Mother of the Cosmos. And yet, coupled with this relational form of address, appropriate to the one who loves all people profoundly, is the first petition, that the name of God be kept holy. And it's a petition. A petition is something you ask for, something that you seek, something that you hope will happen. What does this mean? To keep the name of God holy. I don't think it's meant to be a moral instruction about how to address God or a warning against religious expletives, although I'm one of these people that's never too comfortable with the way in which God is used around and how often, oh my God, people say. In fact, our grandchildren, we overheard them, they were with another child, and one of our grandchildren used the phrase, oh my God, and the other child, the visiting child, you shouldn't say that. And our grandson said, why? He said, well, for some people that's a precious name. I don't think you should do that. Oh, that's very interesting, said our grandchild. And I thought, doesn't his grandchild know his grandparents? It's a petition. something to be sought, to be made known to others. May your name be honoured in all the earth. May you who is profound love be acknowledged. May you be recognised for who you are and not something else. Now the Hebrews were very wise when it came about naming God. Their wisdom is that God could not in fact be a name, given a name that could be put into words. Why not? Well, in no way could God be contained. You use language and immediately what you're talking about, what you're naming, is contained and perhaps even manipulated. Which means, of course, bargaining prayers are out. You know, Lord, I'll pass these exams if you look after me, even though I haven't done all the proper work. Those kind of prayers are out. To name God is, in a sense, to control, to fashion God in our image. So to ram home the fact that God is not an extension of us, the Hebrew word that was used for God, Yahweh in Hebrew, somehow down the track that got turned into Jehovah, I'm not quite sure how that happened, but Yahweh, which of course in Hebrew is just simply I am. So when Moses asked for the name of God in the mountain and got that reply, I am, what kind of answer was that? It still leaves the question begging, I am who I am. In other words, sheer mystery. Sheer mystery, that which cannot be contained. And so they chose not to use that word, but instead when they talked about God in the Old Testament, you'll notice that quite often the Lord God is used. Lord is usually in capital letters, the Lord God. Adonai. Lord, not a medieval lord who owned his subjects, but the Lord of history. Anybody remember the little book by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small? Anybody remember? Oh, a few hands go up, one or two. Where he lists all the ways in which people have kind of pictured God in sort of their favourite way, which are almost like, you know, God is the resident policeman and all that sort of thing. So one thing we have to do, I think, is to clear away all the garbage where God is in any way of an extension of me. Finally, we're up against otherness, experienced as sheer mystery. And in the first instance, we hate it. Why? Because the moments when we're aware of this mystery are always when the unexpected happens. Like death and loss or plans failing or being let down. Then we have to decide all over again who we are. To honour God is to let God be God and for us to be who we are, mortal and contingent human beings. Who are we then? We're a people who have to accept our limitations and acknowledge that we do not finally control our lives. But the flip side of this is that we are free creatures of God, responsible not only for our lives, but for creation as well. And I go, phew. So the two things are combined. One, a sense of awe, one on whom we are dependent. And secondly, yet forever, in an intimate relationship with the one we can call Abba. Well, the core of the prayer is that the new time of God, the kingdom, will come on earth. What does this say about who we are? It says that our identity is bound up with God's purpose on earth. And perhaps no other phrase is subject to more and different interpretations according to the prevailing theologies of the time. I know in my lifetime, I think firstly, when I was a young boy in church, there was this idea that the kingdom was almost equated with the British Empire. In fact, I'm reminded of a venerable eye preacher, whom I won't name, preaching over there in the Kensington Gardens Church when I was a young man, and he was a good preacher, but he finished his sermon by saying, "I still believe in God." And we all looked at each other and thought, "Well, you are a preacher, aren't you?" "And the British Empire." Well, we all, the pews shaked with our giggling after that. But there was this sense that somehow the British brought civilization, and that somehow that was inspired by the Christian faith. And many offerings were, we had that prayer where we would bring these offerings in order to extend the kingdom, as if it's a territorial thing. And in the United States today, of course, there are many who see the American dream and the American way of life as being equated with the very purposes of God. I mean, that's the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant version, of course, of the American way. But then secondly, another common distortion, and this might shock you, is to identify the kingdom with the church. That is the institution. No, you can't. Not many of us can truly hold this today, being so aware we are of the abuses of that the church is guilty of. But then another emphasis, more pietistic, concentrates on inwardness. You remember Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Deeply meaningful, as long as it doesn't lead to disavowing the social and justice connotations which are central in Jesus' parables of the kingdom. All three interpretations have their grain of truth. The commonwealth of God is manifest in human society. The kingdom is an inward reality. And the signs of the reign of God, the signs of the reign of God are seen in the church, if not equated with the church. The purpose of the church then is rather to point to and to name the divine activity in the world, where peace, justice, and the good news that God is love is evident. I think that the most startling thing about Jesus' ministry is the transformation of power relations. To do God's will, he didn't resort to force. He didn't take control of affairs. He did not manipulate things or people so they could be turned to his advantage. One startling example of this reality was what happened in South Africa, where a Nelson Mandela demonstrated that peaceful pathways can set people free from tyranny. What is it that brings about God's will? It's self-giving. Indeed, sometimes sacrificial love. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, where he prays, "Lord, will your will be done," was in the midst of having wrestled with whether or not it was worth going to the cross or not. And then thirdly, we have petitions for daily bread and forgiveness. Who are we as disciples of Christ? We are the ones who are concerned about the basics of life. And there are two basics, bread and grace. Human beings do not live by bread alone. Give us our daily bread. Note the us, not just me and mine. Give us our daily bread. All of ours have the right to have their daily bread, including those who are not as well off as you and me. And I remember an employment seminar, someone went on, you know what, the real problem is not just the distribution of wealth, it's the distribution of work. What's needed is to share the work. So who are we? We are the ones who know about the grace of God, about being forgiven and giving forgiveness. Remember Peter? He wanted to know the limits of forgiveness. Is 7 times enough? He says to Jesus. No, says Jesus. 490 times. That is 7 times 70. Yet when you are the sinned against, this is not easy. Again, we are saved by grace. Again, we are the ones called to exercise a ministry of reconciliation. And then we come to that final petition about being spared the ultimate test. The prayer finishes with a kind of warning. Save us from the time of trial. I think it's a reminder that crucifixion can't be dismissed by always looking on the bright side of life. However, I bet that some of you are still a bit uncomfortable with save us from the time of trial. I remember when the modern form of the prayer was first introduced, some people actually replaced the word from with in. Save us in the time of trial. But I think there's something missing if you do that, because what's being referred to here? Nothing less than the great temptation, which is what? To pack it all in. Not church going as such, but losing hope, no longer believing in the power of love and forgiveness and the worthwhileness of self-giving. Jesus' own time of trial was the cross, but it actually preceded the cross. It was a temptation to pack it all in the Garden of Gethsemane. Will I let this cup, should I pray that this cup should pass? Should I, what is it that I should do? Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, not my will, but your will. How did he know what God's will was? Well, somehow he put it together that going to the cross was going to make the crucial difference to get the message to the world that God loves everyone. And by the way, Luke, from whom we read today, didn't know about the Garden of Gethsemane. That story's only in Matthew. Matthew, therefore, includes this line. It seemed to me that Jesus' whole life is this prayer. And so, friends, while we can ask for whatever is God's will for us, we too will in practice have to wrestle with what is God's will for us, personally and as a church. In other words, to exercise our freedom to decide. We can ask for whatever we will, but one answer we will always get, if we're open to it, Jesus said, is the Holy Spirit. Not to make life easier, but to assure us, to comfort us, and to empower us that the way of the risen Jesus lives within us. That's who we are. May that be who we are as disciples of Christ in our day. Amen.